Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Amber, thank you very much for reading for us. My name is Paul. For those of you who haven't met me, good to see you. Good to have you with us. We're going to be spending a little bit of time thinking about this little section, in particular in John chapter 19, Jesus' final words, or almost final words, "I thirst," is what we're going to be thinking about. And so let's pray for God's help to understand what he has to say to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you are a God who is not distant. You're a God who cares about us in every area of our lives. Thank you for all that Nathan and Angela have already shared about the way that your word guides them. And we pray this morning that as we hear you speak, your word would guide us into truth. We would understand it and that we would experience the power of it. And we ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess we've kind of all known thirst in our lives, quenched by the reviving power of a drink. Whether it's a cool cocktail sipped on a poolside sun lounger, the gulping of a bottle of water when you've reached the summit of a peak. Maybe it's an isotonic drink after exercising in the gym, or an ice cold beer straight from the fridge on a warm summer afternoon. Whatever that thirst-quenching image is in your head, I guess that there is only one thing that it always finishes with, as the liquid goes down. It's the that lovely kind of self-satisfied, "Yes, that was what I needed. That was just what I needed at that moment." But isn't thirst so much more than just physical refreshment? Well, we often find that thirst isn't just sort of the dry mouth, but instead it could be used in terms of thirsting for knowledge, thirsting for acknowledgement, thirsting for justice, thirsting for power, thirsting for love maybe. Thirst isn't just a physical demand that's shown by cracked lips and fatigue and a headache. Thirst can be so much more than that. An aching in your soul for satisfaction. A grief which yearns for more. And we will seek it out wherever we can possibly find it. You see, thirst is one of those things that needs quenching. Whenever you're thirsty, you can't think of anything else, both physically and also emotionally in your soul. It needs quenching, and that becomes our overwhelming motivation. And in our reading that we had earlier on, we see Jesus said, "I thirst." He had those same emotions, those same experiences. Jesus is immediately relevant to all of us because he knows both our physical weakness, but also the soul dissatisfaction that we suffer. So we're going to look and think about this phrase, "I thirst," and what it has to say to us this morning. The first thing I think actually is pretty simple. Jesus' thirst is physical because Jesus shares our humanity. In the baking heat of the Middle Eastern Friday afternoon, it's unsurprising that anybody should be thirsty. And the soldiers themselves had a jar full of sour wine sitting around. Now, sour wine is probably actually quite a refreshing drink of the time. It sounds a bit rubbish to us when we can sort of head down to Tesco's, or maybe you've got a Laithwaite subscription or something like that. Sour wine doesn't sound good, but it was the refreshing drink at the time, and the soldiers had it lying around because they themselves would drink it. They'd dip a sponge in and the wine would come out and they would suck from the sponge to drink. When Jesus thirsted, they offered it to him. They could see his physical need and they offered him sour wine to help with it. Now, this shows us that Jesus was suffering physically. And it might sound like an obvious thing, but it's actually quite important. Because on the cross, Jesus is genuinely there suffering in his body. Because there are some people and some other religions, perhaps, who might suggest that actually Jesus didn't really experience pain in his crucifixion. So, for example, Muslims who have a very high view of Jesus, though I would argue not a high enough view of Jesus, would say that Jesus was too special for God to allow him to suffer in this way. So he was swapped with a body double. Others would say that Jesus was somehow superhuman, so he could never experience physical pain, as if he was like a Superman, unaffected by the frailty of humanity. But this, and like the times at Christmas that we remember Jesus' humanity, Jesus became like one of us. Not looking like one of us, but living like one of us. God becomes fully human. And he is suffering at the cross. And so that means that we have a God, a Christian God, who knows every possible suffering that you can go through. Because he himself has been there. It's often the accusation against God, isn't it? If there was a God, there'd be no suffering. Now, I personally can't see how that would work in a world like ours, which has people in it. Because we often cause the most suffering. But what we have is we have a God who himself has suffered in Christ. So if ever you're suffering and you call out to God, it means you're calling out to someone who knows what you're going through. Someone who has been there, done that. When we talk to God in prayer, he knows. He knows our thirst. He knows our pain. He knows our sadness. He knows our loss. He knows our joy. He's not distant. He's not disinterested. He knows and he cares. Jesus' thirst is physical because he shares our humanity. But secondly, you'll notice as we head into John 19, if you've got it in front of you, Jesus' thirst is scriptural. He fulfills his destiny. See what John writes in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said." Now, I expect at this stage it to look a bit like this. "After this, Jesus, knowing that it was all finished, said," if you have a look onto verse 30, "it is finished." That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus goes, "it's finished," in his head. And then he says, "it's finished." But no, he doesn't say that. There's a bit in the middle. He said, "to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." And a jar of sour wine was given to him on a stick. You see, Jesus, at the point of his death, knew that he was completing his purpose. He knew it's finished. But what was finished? It's his purpose, the reason why he has come. We're hearing about it this week if you're along in Costa. We had a week of events. And on Tuesday night and Wednesday night, we heard that Jesus is God who came with a purpose. Jesus' destiny, he knew himself, was that he was going to die. He told his disciples that. And at the point of his death, just to make things obvious, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. It isn't a tragic death that Jesus dies, but a confident statement of his purpose. As John tells us, he is fulfilling the Bible elsewhere. Now, I wondered where this would come from. So I had a bit of a look and a bit of a search. And there were two places that I was most convinced this might be relating to specifically. And they're coming up on the screen. One is from Psalm 22 and one is from Psalm 69. So the first one, Psalm 22, says this: my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So that's the thirsting thing, isn't it? And then it goes on. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That seems to be talking about crucifixion. It was written by a guy, David, 1,000 years before Jesus was around. And so as we read that, we think, well, it seems to fit very clearly and very closely with Jesus' experience. Yet it was written 1,000 years before. Or maybe it was this one, Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Again, quite a really close literal thing that I think maybe John's got in his mind. As he says, 1,000 years before, again, that guy David, King David, who you might have heard of, wrote those words. Now, it'd been quite a difficult thing because as the Jews sung these songs, because they were songs that they would have sung, they didn't know where it fitted with David's life. They didn't really have the kind of close when he's saying, my strength is like a potsherd. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That doesn't fit with David's experience directly. So what we're left with is the fact that maybe 1,000 years before Jesus, God was writing words in people's mouths to point forward to Jesus. To say that when the cross happened, it wasn't just a tragic error, a tragic mistake. But in fact, actually, it was the fulfillment of something that God had promised 1,000 years before. Now, suddenly that means that we have to look at the cross in perhaps a lot more serious a way. Because if it was foretold, if it was promised, and Jesus himself said that he was coming to die, if even the minor details of a jug of sour wine were sat there, I mean, sometimes I kind of think to myself, well, did Jesus just see the jug of sour wine there and think, oh, this is another one I can tick off, like in terms of prophecies or whatever? You kind of sometimes think that, but no, because it was foretold in advance. God is the God of the small details at the cross. So maybe you're looking into Christian things here today. Maybe you're not a Christian. The question that I'd like to encourage you to think about is actually a question which I think Angela's already sort of posed, is what do we make of the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? Is it that the cross is an abrupt end to a promising career in magic and deception? Is it a tragic figure, a tragic finish to a nice guy? Or could it be that God is actually in control even in the darkness of human wickedness, as Jesus is executed on a cross, as he promised he himself would be? Well, if that might be true, then the question we need to ask is, well, why would that be true? If God is in control of the cross, then why would he allow the cross to happen? If he really loved Jesus, if God himself could stop it, why didn't he? Well, the third thing to notice is this: Jesus' thirst is fatal. It's a warning for everybody. And I think this is where we get to the heart of the cross. I need a drink. Ironically enough, I think probably quite a few others do, so apologies if this feels like I'm rubbing it in. Oh, dear. And so I think this is where we get to the heart of the cross. Remember how we talked about that soul longing, our whole being being thirsty. It's a much greater agony than dehydration physically, because when your soul aches, no amount of water can help. No amount of food can help. When you thirst for love, when you thirst for acceptance, when you thirst for power, you feel it with your whole being, don't you? And when you receive those things, they are brilliant. They're great. They're really, really good. Let's think of an example. You strive for promotion at work, and you get it. You go through the interview, and you do really well, and the letter drops on your doormat. You've got it. You pop open the champagne. You celebrate with a good meal. But then life soon gets back to normal again, doesn't it? There's another rung on the career ladder to climb. There's always someone else's situation that you prefer. Having those things we thirsted for doesn't stop us from thirsting again. So when Nathan and Angela were talking about a couple of years of struggling to have Abigail, there's great joy in having a child, but it doesn't stop you from thirsting for other things. And when Nathan and Angela struggled to years of singleness, Angela talks about. Getting married suddenly doesn't stop all the thirst for other things. You see, the thirst is still there. We can never be entirely satisfied. And so throughout our whole lives, we've drunk of the cup that all the world has to offer. But we're all still thirsty. And the more we drink, we discover the less our thirst is quenched. I guess what's happened is that we've all been lied to, and we've believed a lie. We've believed a lie that actually everything to satisfy us can be found in the stuff that God gives. In the good stuff of life. Temporary highs. But I want to put it this way and want to make us think in this way. We know deep down that chasing after money, sex, power, status, all of those things, well, they're not going to satisfy us deep down. Our appetites over time become changed, so actually we just seek after those temporary highs. Temporary highs? Elusive satisfaction? Keeping on going back, it starts to sound a bit like an addiction. That maybe we're addicted to something that actually isn't good for us. Humanity's thirst demonstrates a disease in all our hearts. An addiction for the good things of the world that will not save us. In fact, long term they will kill us. Because they make a path towards death more comfortable. They make us look in the wrong places for life. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It's coming up on the screen. He says this. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven. Tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. You see, I want to suggest that maybe we're looking for our thirst to be quenched in the wrong places. Earlier on, we had that reading which Amber read for us from John chapter 4, where Jesus met a woman who was herself thirsty. He sees that she's been thirsty for love and for affection. She's been drinking of the world's cup and it's running dry. And Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says, if you are thirsty, come to me to find satisfaction. If you are thirsty, come to me, Jesus says. And it might be that the question you need to ask is, how can I be sure that Jesus can fulfill his promise? How can I be sure it's worth it? Well, I think actually that's why Jesus thirsts at the cross. Firstly, he thirsts like all of us. Jesus experiences the consequences of our addiction to the things of this world. We're made with a thirst, not for the stuff of the world, but for God. And maybe when Jesus is fulfilling the scripture, he might have this idea in his mind from Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see, thirst is often associated with a thirst for God in the Bible. Because on the cross, Jesus is separated from God. For the first time in eternity, he's searching, and yet God is not there. And this is the experience of all of us, where we are naturally separated from God. As Jesus thirsts on the cross, he says, this is where you are. He's thirsting. But Jesus also says, this is where you are heading. Because at the cross, Jesus doesn't just experience the soul dissatisfaction that we have being separated from God. He experiences the punishment we deserve for rejecting God. Some words from an Old Testament prophet called Nahum. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. You see, God is angry with us for desiring and worshipping the wrong things. He's given us so many good things, but we've replaced him with the gifts that he's given. We've obsessed about those gifts and even given them credit for our happiness in life. And so he is rightly angry. But he's done something about it. Because Jesus experiences our thirst and he endures our punishment for sin. He's the one who doesn't deserve it. He's the perfect Son of God. And this is the twist. Jesus thirsting on a cross isn't just a warning for us to change our ways. He's thirsting on a cross for us. For you and for me. So that we no longer have to thirst. He took God's wrath, God's anger on our behalf so that we could be free from all of it. That is why Jesus thirsts. Jesus' death isn't, and his thirst isn't a warning for us. It's our hope. It's our solution. And so finally, Jesus' thirst is for you because he is the good shepherd. We're going to finish by looking at some verses from the end of the Bible, from Revelation. So if you turn with me to page 1240, just so you can see that I'm not making this up, it is there. Page 1240, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 7. This is the end of the Bible. This is looking forward to the heaven we're made for. And we're going to read verses 15 to 17. It says this. Therefore they, so these are the people from every nation who are there. People who are with God in heaven. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They're with God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Why? Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The lamb will be their shepherd. It sounds like the worst mixed metaphor you could ever come up with. But the lamb, the language that the Bible uses for lamb, is a language of sacrifice. The one who was killed to take punishment for those who deserve it. An innocent who died on behalf of sinners. And the lamb in Revelation is referring to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who is in the midst of the throne. He is in the midst of the people of God. And what is he described as? He's described as the shepherd. In John's gospel, that word shepherd is really significant. And Jesus calls himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the one who will guide them to springs of living water, just as Jesus promised that woman at the well in Samaria. And there will be no more tears, no more hurt, no more pain. I don't know what your life looks like. I don't know what you're going through here this morning. But I know that for many of us, it will feel dry, thirsty, like a wilderness, a need for quenching. But all of us, whether Christian or not, will find ourselves duped into thinking that our thirst can be quenched by the things of this world. If only I was wealthier. If only I was healthier. If only I was funnier. If only I was happier. If only I was more popular. If only I was prettier. If only I was younger. If only I was cleverer. If only I was better qualified. If only I had a better job. If only I had children. If only, if only, if only. If only I could find my thirst quenched. Well, the Lord Jesus is the one who thirsted on the cross, and who invites us to join him by streams of living water. He is the one who will quench your thirst, and he's the one who invites us to come and drink of the living water that he offers. That's what you're made for. That's what your yearning tells you. Maybe we need to think more on that in future. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing of the Good Shepherd. Earlier on, Nathan and Angela asked that and prayed that Abigail would grow to know the Lord Jesus as her Lord, her Saviour. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, that they as parents would be careful what they feed their daughter. Please, would they feed her on the Word of God? And please, would we be thinking more, increasingly thinking about the Lord Jesus who thirsts for us? Lord Jesus, thank you very much that you thirsted for me. And I pray, please increase my thirst for you, for your word, for your spirit, that I might be satisfied. And I pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing of the Good Shepherd, and trusting in him, he leads me by the still, still waters. His good